May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our salvation. It's in you that we pray and in you that we trust. Amen. We are a missional church. These words are emblazoned in big black letters over the wall in the lounge. But that word, missional, it's a strange word to think about in terms of a church. It carries with it some kind of a militaristic overtone. It implies a desire to accomplish something, to set out and to conquer something. And so what does it mean for a church to be missional? For the military, it makes sense. For a business, even, it makes sense. But for the church, the question always comes back to, what is it that the church works to accomplish? During the Second World War, a group of American soldiers were captured behind enemy lines in France, and a friend of theirs was killed in battle. They brought his body to a local cemetery, but the priest stopped them, saying, "Unless your friend is a baptized Catholic, he's not eligible for burial in our cemetery." Discouraged but not defeated, the boys buried their fellow soldier just outside the fence of the cemetery. And after the war, they came back to pay their respect, but couldn't find the grave anywhere. So they questioned the priest about it, and he replied, "After meeting you, I spent the first part of the night, awake and disturbed by what I'd told you. The second part of the night, I spent moving the fence." Grace is the Christian doctrine. It's what separates Christianity from every other religion on the planet, and it is what, for over 2,000 years, has shaped the work and the life of the church as much as any of its theology. But the word's not without its own baggage. We tend to understand grace analogously. We see it as the cosmic moving of the fences. We see it as the Father welcoming home the prodigal son. But then we watch a bird dip and weave on the wind, and we remark at its grace. Or as I stumble through a doorway or trip over my own feet, as I'm wont to do, my wife laughs and tells me I'm utterly without grace. And all of it begs the question, how much and how do we understand this idea that we claim is so crucial? Or to put it in another way, does what we think about grace out there impact the way we think about grace in here? They say that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing in the same way and expecting different results. And so this morning, I don't want to tell you about how amazing grace is, because you've heard that sermon before. The Jewish theologian Jacob Neusner says that sometimes the only things that you can accurately say about God are the things that he's not. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about what grace isn't. Because grace isn't goodness. It's not being nice, and it's not really even being Canadian. Grace's classical definition has always been unmerited favor, and so grace can't be less than that, but it has to be more than that. Because if somebody shows up at your door and is hungry and you feed them, that's not grace. That's being a decent human being. That is kindness. But if that man shows up at your door, robs you, and then you feed him, then that is grace. Grace always has an element of ridicule to it. It always has a part to it that makes it seem extravagant and makes it stand out from the pack. That's why Jesus' earliest biographers called their stories not anthropologies or not anthropographies, but gospels. Good news. These were announcements and with headlines that were proclaiming the sensational news that grace was changing the way the story was playing out. And a good headline is always supposed to grab your attention. Grace is not subtle. Here are a couple of headlines that made the news this week. Man eats his own underwear to beat breathalyzer test. Army Jeep disappears after being painted with camouflage. Or my personal favorite from the CBC this week, Ontario police called to domestic dispute between man and parrot. Hearing the announcement of the gospel is supposed to have the same kind of impact on us as those stories. It's supposed to make us say, what? 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 It's supposed to make us wonder at the other side of the story. It's supposed to make us want to read on. It's supposed to make us hungry. But here's the other thing that grace isn't. Grace is not level. It's not equal. The way grace appears to you and the way it appears to me are always going to be fundamentally different because, newsflash, we're different. You and I are each shaped by our own, by every moment, by every experience, by every thought and feeling and emotion, by our DNA and by our upbringing. All of us are shaped, and so that makes all of us different. And that means that the way that God speaks to us is going to be different. And at a basic level, we understand this. Anybody who's had more than one child knows that while you love both your children, you don't treat them the same. Anybody who's ever taught in any capacity knows that while you respect all the children in your classroom, you don't teach them all the same. Grace appears differently to us because we're subjective people. We deal with reality differently. We view our world differently. And that's why sometimes the only times you really experience grace is when you see it in the rearview mirror. When you're driving home from Banff, you can't see the Rocky Mountains until they get far enough behind you that you can really experience the fullness of their splendor. And how many of us have had moments and have had experiences in our life where the same has been true, where we've gone through something that feels like we're never going to be able to survive this, we're never going to be able to get through, and then on the other side, the hand of God, the grace of God comes into view. Grace sometimes is common. It's common because God's love is universal, but it's grace because so is his judgment. The common grace is the grace that God bestows on all of us equally. It is the sunrise and it is the changing of the seasons. It's Jesus' observation that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Common grace is God's covenant with Noah and the promise that he'll never again destroy the whole world. And common grace is the most famous verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his one and only Son. Common grace is God's love in its broadest form. It is the fact that the universe keeps spinning, keeps turning, keeps changing. And sunrise after sunrise, he reminds us again and again of his consistent character of faithful grace and how deep his love really is. Sometimes grace is special. It's special because it's holy God's. And it's grace because it's what separates Christianity from the rest. Special grace is actually grace that God withholds. It is the grace of the parables. Equal payment for unequal work in the vineyard. A wedding feast for the poor and the lame. The welcoming home of a prodigal. Special grace is God's relationship with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. His protection and provision for a people who consistently and continually spurn his name and his law. Special grace is the Holy Spirit moving on the church in Acts. It's God working through the word and the sacraments, proclaiming that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Special grace is the story of God's unfolding love with power and authority in speaking into every single part of life, not because they're words on a page written 2,000 years ago, but because the Spirit who continues to speak through them moves within you today. And special grace is the reminder from this table that the same God who spoke once speaks still. That the same God who moved once moves still. that the same God who loved once loves still. And sometimes grace is an agency. Agency grace, or agent grace, is the grace that God bestows through common means for uncommon purposes. It's agent because God uses specific things. He uses the smallest things in the world for the smallest moments, but it's grace because he uses them to a greater end than we can possibly ever imagine. Agent grace is the church at work in the world. It is the small building, it is a small church in rural Ontario selling its building and its land to a developer so that they could sponsor a refugee family. It's the dying church in the suburbs that sees itself as soil from which a replant can spring. It's the Bible study that meets faithfully week after week, even though no one else seems interested. It is the mom who's exhausted from raising children and working, volunteering for that one activity, that one bake sale, because she wants to be involved. It is the grandparent asking how they can help, even though they're exhausted. It is the increase in the offering plate when there's been another round of layoffs that haven't affected you. Agent grace is God working through you and me, and then turning around and working through us together. There are a lot of things that grace is not. But as we shared with the kids, there really are five things that it is. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's it. The bread and the quail that greeted Israel every single morning had absolutely nothing to do with them. They didn't earn it. It was God's unmerited favor for them. And here was the catch. This is the moral of the story. Because they didn't earn it, they did not get to keep it. That's the heart of Exodus 16. The things that God provides for us are not ours to keep. We come into this world every morning with exactly the same amount of things we went into it with at night. We leave with the same amount that we were born with. And so if that's the case, then the question has to become not how do I get more stuff, but how do I use the stuff I have more faithfully? Think about it. Jesus didn't teach, when Jesus was asked by his disciples to pray, he didn't say, ask God to make you wealthy so that he only has to work for you one time and God can be economic with his giving. He said, ask God this day, give me our daily bread. Expecting that tomorrow and the day after and the day after and after and after until the earth itself fades away, we were going to have to become reliant on God. Not on ourselves, but on God's provision daily. It's a reminder that self-reliance, as much as it's a Canadian virtue, is not a Christian virtue. Reliance on God is the Christian virtue. And so it starts here today. Over the weeks of May, we're going to be looking at this question from a variety of angles. This question, what does it mean to rely on God? What does reliance on God look like? What do we rely on him for? And how does that shape us? And so this morning feels like this natural starting place because it begins at the table. It starts at the place where we find our nourishment and our reliance in the thumbnail of bread and in the thimble of grape juice. The meal that we're about to partake in isn't supposed to fill us. It's supposed to make us hungry again and again for more of God's daily provision. This table is a reminder of God's consistency in our lives. We come to it often because we experience all the grace, the common, the special, and the agent grace freely given as God's riches at Christ's expense. So here's the deal. Here's the contract. The fact that Calgary's hurting right now isn't news to anybody here. EI claims are up 91% over this time last year. And in the past 365 days, more than 140,000 of your neighbors went hungry and went looking to the food bank for help. 41% of them were children under the age of 13. but provisions to the food bank are at their lowest point in years. And requests are up 30%. And that number is only expected to go up. So when the mission team asked in our community how we could be of use, how we could be of service, the food bank invited us as a church to partner. Because everyone thinks of the food bank at Christmas, but no one thinks about them in the middle of the year. So over the month of May, we're asking you to do one big thing: to fill the food bank. Not with money, though if that's how you choose to give, you are free to do so, but with food. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to reach under your seat this morning. Under your seat, you should find a plastic bag with a piece of paper in it, detailing the things that the food bank is in the deepest need of. And we're going to ask you to do one of three things. Over the month of May, to bring that bag back filled once for each person in your family. So if there are four of you in your family, we would like you to bring back four bags. If there are six in your family, six bags, et cetera, et cetera. If you need help counting, you can ask Kevin for help. But because we want this to be an expression not just of kindness, but of grace, we want to challenge you to push that number 50% higher. If there are six of you in your house, we would like you to bring back nine bags of food. And we know that's a big ask. But the simple fact that there's 140,000 of your neighbors who are going hungry today should be reason enough to ask for something that's big from us. Now, here's the catch. If you don't know how you are going to feed yourself next month, you're off the hook. But if you're like me and you have a pantry filled with canned and non-perishable goods that you're just wondering how you're going to do something with, we want you to fill that bag, bring it back, grab another bag, rinse, and repeat. We understand this is a big ask. But sometimes the best things are the things that are the hardest to do. And so we want to challenge you to see grace as big, to dig deep and trust that as God provided daily for you once, He will provide daily for you again. Fill that bag with grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Thanks be to God. Amen.